as I say that, let's go to 1 Peter, and we are in our sermon topic, exegetical teaching from 1 Peter. Peter is a very interesting book. It could be done two ways. It could be done, we just go systematically through it, look at a few highlights of it, and extract those highlights and apply it to our lives. Or we can do an in-depth study and see, number one, why does Peter write the way he does? What was he having in his mind when he did it? We already learned who he addressed. And now today, we're going to learn another aspect of Peter. And as a matter of fact, the next few verses from verses 10, 11, and 12 are going to keep us in there all the way up to Easter. I did not plan it that way. God just planned it that way. I did not know, but one morning I was praying, it was Monday morning, I was praying, I said, Lord, how deep should I go with those three verses? Because they are packed with theological and spiritual truth. They many times are missed. And so I immediately knew we're going to go all the way to the resurrection day. So you have to hang in there with me. We will be all over the place. How many of you are ready for the Bible study this morning? Good. Okay. Now let's read the verses and we set the foundation here. The title of the sermon is simply The Cosmic Battle. I'm going to explain to you what that literally means. Here is what Peter says. Concerning this salvation, he's referring to the salvation which has been explained beforehand on the inheritance. We already looked at this. So concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow. I'm going to have to say, that's quite much to look at it. So let's quickly debone it. Peter is telling us a few things. First, he's focusing on the Old Testament prophets who obviously all throughout their lives had somehow, some way, shown a light into the future, showing us that there is a Christ coming. Now, for the Jewish mind, when they say Christ, Christos in the Greek, it simply means the anointed one, or the Jewish nation will call it the Messiah. Now, you need to understand, they're looking for a different manifestation of the Messiah, Christ, than we who are looking backwards now, having seen what he has accomplished. They looked for a one that comes out of the lineage of David, who will finally fulfill the Davidic covenant, but also the Abrahamic covenant, where the blessings are primarily falling upon Israel as a nation. And when Jesus came, surely enough, the nation was in bondage, was under slavery, was under occupation. The Romans were ruling. And here comes Jesus, and the Jewish people who recognized him said, here is the Messiah. When they say the Messiah, they don't think the same way like you and I do. So keep that in mind. So when Peter said, these prophets of old, listen, they were prophesying about the grace that was to be yours. And they didn't get it on a silver platter. There are two words in there which pinpoint what they actually did when it comes to how to figure out what God meant when they had to write it down. They searched it and they inquired of it. Searching means that you are going back to the material that is already available to them. Some people think, you know, those prophets, they were just sitting in a cave, and then they're just fiddling the thumb, and then they were waiting until there comes a voice from heaven, saps them, and then out of nowhere comes a pen, and out of nowhere comes a piece of papyrus, and then they start writing, and everything is miraculous. That's not how God works. God uses fallen human beings to do his work. This is why you and I still have a chance to be used by God. So give an example. When they searched, what does Peter refer to? In the book of Daniel, we don't have to turn there, but Daniel is revealing to us when he was in captivity in Babylon. He said, I found out that our captivity, which God prophesied, is coming to an end. How did he find out? He said, I read the book of Jeremiah, which was a contemporary of Daniel, just living at the other side of the Jewish geographical location, because Daniel was in captivity, where Jeremiah stayed back in Canaan, in Palestine, or whatever you want to call it today, simply in the Promised Land. So he searched diligently and found out that a certain time was given by God to Jeremiah, and Daniel searched it because he was not happy with not having an answer. Here is the first hint for you and me. How often do we look at the Bible as a devotional book? Nothing wrong with it, but that's not the only thing. How often do we open the Bible as a book to find an answer for a problem which we have? Nothing wrong with it. It will have the answer. Or how often do we look into the Bible so we can make a point and let the other person know that the person is wrong, but I am right. I got it. Nothing wrong with looking for the answer. The motive may be wrong, but you're still going to learn something out of it, hopefully. In other words, so many people use the Bible for so many different things. In this particular case, Peter said, the prophets used what was available at that time for them and searched and inquired for two things. They knew that the grace of God will eventually come upon the nation. That's all they knew. That's all they focused on. But in verse 11, it says they inquired what person, so who is God going to use, what person, and what time. Or in our time, in the 21st century, would say something like this. Okay, I know who Jesus is because I can now look back because he already was here. But we would like to know the person at the time. Now we go, oh, who is going to be the Antichrist? I want to know that. So who is going to be the person who's going to sit in place of or claims to be the one? And obviously, who would not like to know the time? And we today, having access to so much information all at the same time, there are so many date setters and so many people. I remember when I was just coming out of Bible college, Gorbachev was, you know, in the Soviet Union, and he had that big blood on his forehead. Somebody once hit him with a hammer or something. And then there were books written all over the place. And I'm not kidding you, it's true. There were books written by sincere theologians saying, we found the Antichrist. He's got the mark on his forehead. He came and he went. So obviously he was not it. We will always find someone to try to find out who it is and what time, but they do not inquire of the Bible. That's the problem. These people inquired biblically and by God. Inquiring simply means searching is one thing. Inquiring means talking to God, saying, oh God, please give me insight. What is going on? So they did both. And Peter is looking at all these things and said, that's what they did. Because the Spirit of Christ was already working in them. And the Spirit of Christ was indicating that there will be somebody who will be suffering, but subsequently will be put into glory. They couldn't figure out what that meant. But they were trying. So when they ask God what that means, Peter tells us what God's answer was. It's right in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. God the Holy Spirit told them that what they have figured out is not for their generation. It's for a future generation. And Peter shows up here, says, we are that generation. And we today, 2,000 years later, we can look back and say, wow, their eyes got opened as the true Messiah, the true Christ arrived. And he said, in the things that have now been announced to you, to those who preach the good news to you. By the way, there's a lot of people who preach the good news to you. They call it good news. Paul says many times it's not good news. And this is why Peter here is adding something to it, which I would not like to forget. Read it with me. Who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The word of God, the good news, must be impregnated, so to speak, with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring it forth. There's a lot of preaching going on today. It may as well be a dead person speaking. There's just no Holy Spirit compassion or inspiration there. And how can we not talk about godly, holy, heavenly things and not getting excited about it? Oh, thank you. God still raises up the dead. I'm thankful. It is so important that we are not just going to sit there and say, oh, yeah, that sounds good. Or some people may say, church is boring. I preached yesterday a funeral. And when you have a funeral and you don't know the person who passed on, but you look around and you recognize these are not people who are normally on Sunday morning in church. You just know it. And as a preacher, I have to make a decision. I can tell them how good the person was and that they go to heaven and they have now, well, a feast up in heaven and all these kind of things and take my honorary and take off. That's not the good news. That's a lie. So I told him. I said, I got the Bible with me. You may never have a Bible. You may not even have a Bible. You may have never set foot in a church. But I can tell you this is the truth. And it doesn't matter if you debate it, reject it, arguing about it. I know what truth is. We're burying a person today, and the truth is that person is dead. And it doesn't matter if you argue about it, the person's not coming back. It doesn't matter if you doubt about that. It doesn't matter about anything you think. The fact is the person left this earth. The same is with the Bible. You can argue as long as you want. The fact is, it is the word of God that speaks life to us. And that's so important to know. When Peter said, when the Holy Spirit is motivating and anointing the gospel when it's being preached, it's like a message sent from heaven. A message sent from heaven. Wow. He said, this is so phenomenal. I know if you don't get it, even angels try to figure out what's going on. That's how phenomenal that is. And we're going to look at that a little bit, why that is in there. So, this is the introduction I wanted to kind of wrap your mind around it. What is Peter telling us in details here? That's what we're going to have to debone. So, why does Jesus come to this earth? He can save and... there's two words in there. Thank you. Seek and save all those who are Christians. All the lost. How many are lost? Okay, so we got that established. So you are all lost. That's another word of saying you are all in slavery. A lot of people would disagree with me. I'm not a slave. Yes, you are. We all are. We are slaves to sin. How many of you ever sinned? So we're slaves to sin. We don't get up in the morning and say, today, you know, a great day today, I just plan to sin. Nobody in his right mind would think that way. It just comes because we are enslaved. So Jesus came to do that, but he came to do a lot more than this. A lot more. And this is why we need to dip much deeper into it. Let me give you the first one. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. And let's follow his work. Jesus being introduced to this world as the Messiah. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to find out where he's leading. This is where John the Baptist is showing up on the scene, introduces Jesus, and the next thing you're going to see is water baptism. Okay? And water baptism is a symbol of the Exodus. Just that you know. I know there's a lot of different denominations who teach a lot of different things. Water baptism is a confirmation. Water baptism is this. Water baptism is that. Listen, it doesn't matter what people argue. Water baptism is a symbolic act of God delivering his people out of bondage into the promised land. As a matter of fact, when we have the privilege, so the people coming to the Lord, and we go down to the river or to the little wall lake and we baptize you, it is a declaration. When you come out of the water, not just that you are alive, but the declaration to all the spiritual forces that you have left them behind and you are heading towards the promised land. That's what that is. There's a lot more to it than just, well, let's just dip them. As many as we can. Sunday morning, let's just let them go through it. Most of the people in church have not a clue what water baptism stands for. Here is John the Baptist. He had an entirely different approach. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing the sins. Listen, John the Baptist was not a born-again believer. John the Baptist belongs into the old, under the old covenant. So a lot of Christians believe we invented the water baptism. Or maybe Luther invented the water baptism. Or maybe the Baptists. That's why they call themselves Baptists. No, the Jewish people always baptize people. Right there. Water baptism is not a Christian thing. It's a declaration between God and between the evil forces in the cosmic world. He baptized them, and in verse 6 it says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." How many of you apply for that job? "After me," he said, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I. Listen, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And a lot of people get hung up on that, but we're going to look at that in a minute. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" There are a lot of stuff in there. Let's quickly debone it. Are you ready for it? The first thing is a few important facts. John is quoting Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to be exact, verse 3. That's where Isaiah wrote down, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God." In order to understand what John is communicating here to the people, we need to see how did Isaiah find out to make that statement, which happens 700 years later, when John comes along. Isaiah was one day in a vision catapulted into the heavenly realm, as a matter of fact, into the throne room of God himself. And he observes all the things that are going on in that throne room. There is a throne room, by the way. And so Isaiah was transported into that realm, and he overhears discussions. There's God the Father. We don't know all the details who was there, but there were other spiritual beings in that throne room, and they discussing the circumstances and the situations for Israel. Israel was in bad shape at that time. And so God, the Father, looks over to one of those spiritual beings and says, "Who would go for us and tell the people what needs to be done?" Interestingly, God says, "Who would go for us, not for me?" So he's talking to created heavenly beings. And Isaiah makes this incredible statement. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going. God says, whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. John the Baptist shows up. We don't know if John the Baptist ever saw a similar vision. We don't know. But we know that John the Baptist, before he was born, was assigned this task. Whom shall I send? Send me. John the Baptist is going here. This is why he quotes Isaiah and said, listen, I am a person like Isaiah. And then later on, when Jesus explains to his people who John the Baptist really was, he said, this man came in the spirit of Elijah. He was not Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah. He never did miracles like Elijah did. But what did Elijah do? Elijah killed all the Baal prophets. John the Baptist came in that spirit to expose all the wicked gods in the spiritual realm they were worshiping. And Jesus simply made that statement. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And you go, oh yeah, fiery chariot will show up in a minute. No, John the Baptist got not up to heaven in a chariot. He got up to heaven with his platter being presented on a silver platter to King Herod, who didn't like him too well. And he tells him, you can't have that woman. It's your brother's wife. In those days, that killed you, you know. So eventually, Isaiah says, I'm going. Listen, John, in the Gospel of John, he picks that up. Interesting. He says, In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19, then we could go all the way through it. This is the testimony of John when Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? That's a key question. Who are you? Then he tells them all these things. No, I am not Elijah. I am not one of those prophets. Then he said, so tell us, who are you? And then eventually he tells them, I am the one. The voice crying out in the wilderness, verse 23, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He said, I speak like the prophet Isaiah. I have been sent to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said years ago. They ask him, then why are you baptizing? Why? Why are you doing this, John? If you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. How many of you would have to say, they got it? He is not even worthy to look up to the one who's yet to come. John prepares the way, but Jesus is the one who leads the Exodus. John will prepare the way, but Jesus is leading him across the water. Most people did not recognize that. In the Exodus, you say, well, you know, God just sent Moses, and Moses led the Israelites across the water. Oh, how beautiful. I read, or actually watched years ago, a documentary where American theologians put together, I think it's a 10-DVD series, all the miracle God has done can be explained scientifically. And one of them was the Red Sea crossing. And so they said, well, with the tide going in and out, and with the sandbank they found on a specific spot in the Red Sea, it simply was a tide going out and the Jews were smart enough to run across. Obviously, over 1 million people. So you say, this is crazy. But you know what? A lot of people believe that. So why don't we read in the Bible what it actually says? Let's go quickly to the Red Sea crossing. Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. Then you start recognizing that this has not much to do with water only. This has more to do with a spiritual battle that's going on. The Lord said to Moses in verse 15, I'm in Exodus 14, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel, Go forward. They are at the Red Sea. They see the water. They cry out saying, we can't go any further. The Egyptian army is on the other side. So we're kind of locked in. We are dead meat. We are going nowhere. And so Moses goes to God and said, God, can't you see it? You misled me. You told me to go here. I have no way out. God said, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go to the sea on dry ground. How many would have to say, I would have been the first one to put that stick out there and look like an idiot before 100 or hundreds of thousands of people who watch everything you say and do? Yeah, and I make a fool out of myself with a stick. What can the stick do? Moses did it. God said, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Listen to this. Then the angel of God, which Jesus, by the way, declared later on, that's him. He was there. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other, all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove, listen, not Moses, the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Listen, the wind did not push the water back. It was God who did it. The wind simply dried the wet seabed. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. The Egyptians pursued, went in after them, and in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of cloud, and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw the Egyptian forces into panic. Listen. Clogging the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Who did that? God's army. God's army was at work. The Egyptians were in the water, while the Israelites were already across, safe and sound. God's army was fighting a battle. And he said, why does God even bother with chariot wheels? Well, if you get a hold of them, they don't move anymore that fast. They recognized that this was a God who did that, the God of the Israelites. And they said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptian gods. That's actually in your translation, it just says Egyptian. In the original, it says Egyptian gods. That was a battle in the cosmic realm, God fighting Egyptian gods. Some people say, you know, there are no other gods. There are actually a lot of them. The Hebrew word is Elohim. There are a lot of them. But there's only one Almighty God. All the other ones are created. And God made them to rule and reign. And we know from the Bible that some of them believed, I don't need to give account to anybody. I do my own thing. And rebellion took place. And there's a cosmic battle going on ever since. As a matter of fact, that battle goes on for every human soul. You may not know it. It always goes back to one simple thing. Pride. We want to do it our way. When the Bible tells us that God did that, interestingly enough, and that's actually what got me so excited, when you study the original text, the Bible really comes alive. And I know that you cannot always do that because either you don't have the material, or you don't have the time, or you're not called to do it. But when Mark says, when Jesus came to the Jordan and he was baptized, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. The word there, the heavens being torn open, is a Greek word, which means split apart. It's schizo, S-C-H-I-Z-O, out of which we get the word schizophrenics and all this kind of stuff. You know, people split personalities, that's where you got that from. The very word schizo in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. And when Jesus was here, he did not speak Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic and Greek. And so when he read the Old Testament, he was handed over the Septuagint. And so he read it out of the Greek. And in the Greek Septuagint is schizo mentioned in Exodus 14:21. And the waters were divided. The same word, schizo, were divided. Mark clearly indicates when he uses that word in his gospel that the new Exodus event took place. You say, how in the world can you put that together? It's actually very simple. The minute Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit moves him not into Jerusalem, but where? Into the wilderness. The minute the Israelites went across the Red Sea, where did they go? Straight to Canaan, or where did they go? Wilderness. 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 The picture becomes extremely clear, which brings me to my second point this morning. The wilderness is the battleground. That's where it takes place. As a matter of fact, I could probably jump over a lot of scripture verses here and go right to the point with you and me. When you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we made a decision to serve him, and we said we finally recognized who we are and we need a Savior. And then, after that commitment, we get baptized, which is a declaration to the enemy forces. I have come across and I'm now in the wilderness. I'm not anymore in slavery. This is good news, but how many of you know you can be saved, you come to the Red Sea or to the baptism, you made the declaration, and how many of you have ever recognized you entered into a spiritual wilderness where battles are taking place? Or do I tell you anything new? But we many times in the Christian community, especially in the Western world, we tell people, you come to Jesus, he fixes all your problems. You come to Jesus, you can't pay your bills, tomorrow you will be able to pay it. How many of you know that's not the case? As a matter of fact, many times it gets worse first. There's a battle going on. So the minute Jesus comes out of the water, and you can go with me to Luke chapter 4, and I specifically take all gospel accounts and mix it together because they all speak of the same thing. The Bible says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. How long were the Jewish people in the wilderness? 40 years, for every year, one day. Okay? Now Jesus goes into the wilderness. He doesn't eat anything. And you say, why didn't he eat anything? He could have eaten something. The thing is, when Israel went into the wilderness, what was their biggest complaint? Food, food, food. And God already said he's going to take care of them. Jesus proved to them that he can go into the wilderness and he will be taken care of by his heavenly Father. Satan knows that too. By the way, in the Jewish culture, it goes even further than the Jewish culture, it goes back into the Mesopotamian culture. They firmly believed that evil spirits housed in wilderness, in desert areas. Remember the story Jesus said, if you cast a demon out of a person and you keep the house clean, where does the spirit go, the evil spirit? What did Jesus say? He goes into the wilderness. Jesus simply uses their thinking because that's what they believed. Evil spirits are roaming in the wilderness. So he said, you cast him out. He goes in the wilderness. Then he takes seven more wicked ones with him and said, hey, let's go back and see. And then they come back and they recognize the house is all nice and clean and ready to go, and they go in, and now the person which is delivered from the demon is now seven times worse off. You see, he ties that right together with their thinking. So he goes into the wilderness, and now we can look at the incredible challenge. After 40 days, he's being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. How many of you have to say, sure, we all are hungry. That's normal. The devil said to him, here comes temptation number one. And by the way, Satan still fights the same battle. He tries to entice Jesus into satisfying his hunger by turning stones into bread. Question, would Jesus have been able to turn stones into bread? Otherwise, it would not have been a real temptation. What do we say today in the Christian community? If you are a Holy Spirit-inspired, anointed person or filled with the Holy Spirit, you can do signs and wonders and miracles. That's what we want to see. That's exactly what you don't want to see. Because Satan can perform a lot of signs and wonders. How many of you know it is a lot more difficult to live a holy life than to go out there and perform signs and wonders? Which do you think God is more after? We all know the answer. Temptations will come. It came to Jesus. Here it is. Satan, that arch enemy of us, knows the Bible better than most theologians. The guy quotes it. And what does he quote from? Book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus answers him from the book of Deuteronomy. Why? What's found in Deuteronomy that is so interesting? Couldn't Jesus have quoted some other Old Testament scriptures? Yes, he sure could have. But in Deuteronomy is where it's marked how the Israelites responded to Satan's temptation. And now the Son of God is here. And how does he act to temptations? Let's go quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's the fifth book after Genesis. You know, Genesis, Deuteronomy will be your fifth. 8, verse 3. And he humbled you, that's Moses speaking to the Israelites, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. So God did that on purpose, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses said, God did that on purpose to make you believe him as the provider. What did Israelites do? We all know the story. Give me meat, meat, meat. That's stupid, manna, we had enough of that. Give me something better. What does Jesus do? He quotes directly from that instance to Satan. He said, hey, you want to satisfy yourselves? Jesus goes and said, yeah, man shall not live by bread, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He quotes exactly that instance. But the Jews failed, but God's son did not fail. You say, why is that so important? We expect that. Listen, in Exodus chapter 4, there's a little scripture segment which most people have read many times, but never read it really. How many of you have ever read something but you really didn't read it? I mean, you read it, but you didn't read it. Reader means understanding it, comprehending it. Go with me quickly to Exodus 4. I give you a little jewel, spiritual treasure. In verse 21, Moses returns to Egypt, ready to release the people from bondage, and he has a conversation with the Lord. And the Lord in verse 21 says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Listen to this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Who has ever read that? Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Cosmic battle. God says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh Israel is my firstborn son. What does he say? And if you don't let my firstborn son go, I will kill all your firstborn sons. Did Pharaoh let him go? What's the last plague? All the firstborn had to die. No negotiation. Israel is called here a son of God. Who made it to the Red Sea? Firstborn son, Israel, made it through. We learn by studying the Old Testament, Israel's faith and loyalty did falter right after that. Not the second Adam, not that one. He did not falter. There was a lot more to it. We think it was all about bread and performing miracles. No, this was a cosmic battle between God and his army and Satan and his army. While you cannot see it, it's all about the loyalty to God. Israel was not all the way loyal. Jesus was. Satan immediately recognized that the hunger will not do it. So he goes right for the second strike. Verses 5 to 7 in Matthew 4. I go to Matthew with you. And there, obviously, we know that he brings Jesus to the highest elevation of the temple. And he tells him, hey, if you are the Son of God, listen, Satan knew he was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, I don't believe it just because it's being announced. I don't believe it just because people say it. I only believe it if you jump down from the temple, because God in his word promises that his son will not dash his foot on the bottom, but angels will hold him. So here's the proof. Jump, and if angels catch you, then I believe that you're the Son of God. Haven't you been challenged like this? If you're a Christian, then prove it with signs and wonders and miracles. You know who speaks like that. Jesus uses Deuteronomy again. This time in 6, verses 16 to 17. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. So Jesus simply says, I want you to know, I know what the Israelites did in Massa. They wanted to prove that God is with them. I don't do that. I don't need to prove anything. The third temptation is right there in Matthew verses 8 to 9 in the fourth chapter. That's the ultimate temptation. He offers Jesus, the nations. Listen, he did not offer people all the inhabitants of the world. A lot of people don't understand. Jesus did not just come to reclaim all the people. How many of you know not everybody gets saved? Some of them reject the offer and others are taking it. It's up to you. But Jesus also came to reclaim all the nations. To whom do the nations belong? To God. I could refer you back to the Tower of Babel, where after God spread them all over by confusing the languages. Right? There's so much to learn, which we don't have all the time to do it. But at the Tower of Babel, that was a spiritual battle. Okay? Out of that, there's a whole genealogy of nations. If you count them, there are 70 of those. How many disciples did Jesus send out when he said, go and preach to everybody? 70 disciples for each nation, one representing. He divided the tongues that couldn't speak. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and they spoke in different tongues, you look at the map and you can see all these 70 nations that were spread at that time. These were the nations that were represented at the day of Pentecost. God spoke the truth to all of them. They all understood the first time. The first time. Once was a curse at Babel. It was undone at the day of Pentecost. Oh, do we so much tear things apart, don't understand the incredible implications, and then we ride that little rabbit right into the hole because we have such a tough time to understand the cosmic battle behind it. I have good news for you. Jesus did not take the offer. How many of you are happy about that? Because if Jesus would have taken the offer from Satan, it would have meant that Jesus needs permission from Satan to get the nations back. But God will do that in his own way, in his own time, and on his own power. He doesn't need any other to do it. His son will reclaim it all. There's huge implication. When you and I leave this earth, maybe we leave tomorrow, maybe we leave today, maybe we leave 50 years from now, we don't know. But when we leave, we always think we go to heaven and there we just sit there, eating ice cream for the rest of my life. Or whatever it might be, whatever your favorite food is. But you know what? Actually, we go there. God gives us the resurrected body one day. Blessed are those who partake in the first resurrection. We come back to this earth. This earth is our place. This earth will be redone. It will turn, Eden, by the way, means paradise, just let you know. This will be one day exactly the way God meant it to be, paradise. He will recuperate and gain all the nations back that belong to him, where Satan was the ruler for so long. That's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. On the top of it, he took everyone with him into his kingdom who accepts him. You're talking about a spiritual battle, which Peter said the angelic beings wanted to look into, couldn't get it. Paul later on says, if the rulers of this world would have known what's going on at Calvary, how God had set up, they would never have crucified him. Never. You talk about a man who puts, a God who puts a plan together for man to spend eternity with him again, and the enemy does not even know it and how he does it, and he but does it right under the enemy's nose. That's my God. That's the God who calls you. That's the God you serve. That's the God who has eternity in his hands, who has you or me in his hands. This is not a God where we go on Sunday morning, listen for half an hour, blah, blah, blah. This is a God where we can be excited about it because he's got it in his hands. He has won the cosmic battle. You and I haven't won it yet, but he's done it. He's done it. And some of you rightly said, genuine faith means that we're following him because he's our example. That's why he's given you the Holy Spirit. We follow him. That's why we're called followers of Jesus Christ. We are not done with the battle until we are home. But he's equipped us with everything we need to win every battle and to overcome every temptation. And we can bring glory and honor to him that way. Having said all this, let me give you the question of the week. Let's put it up. There it is. Okay, when tempted by the devil to jump from the top of the temple to prove that he was the Son of God, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6, 16 to 17. This is what I was teaching this morning. I was very careful not to give you the answer because you have to get it. This is an excerpt from Moses' sermon to Israel after they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. The real-time incident is recorded somewhere else in the Old Testament. Where can you find this story, and what was the real temptation Israel faced? You have to do a little homework. Okay, so your question will be, where can you find this story, the real story? Because what you read in Deuteronomy 6 is a recapitulation. It's something which Moses brings one more time back to remembrance. But the real-time incident is recorded somewhere else. Where can you find the story, and what was the real temptation Israel faced? I know you guys are all scholars. I told I give you one Sunday a difficult one, next Sunday a less difficult one. Last Sunday was less difficult, this one was a little bit more difficult, or will be more difficult, and then I give you a little reprieve next time. And then we crank it up a notch. If you want to, I give you a certificate that you passed the test or whatever. You can hang it on the wall. Let's thank the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. We want to thank you. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit who is leading and guiding us. Thank you for having shown us the battle is won. You said it is finished. You showed us the way. You conquered it all. May we learn. We still walk through that wilderness, but if we trust you, we will make it into the promised land just fine. You have provided for the people during the days of the Exodus, you certainly will provide for us. Lord, give us faith to trust you. There is nothing we can ever face for which you do not have the answer. And since you are Heavenly Father, you said, you will always provide for us. I want to thank you for that. Thank you for giving us the joy, because your joy is our strength. Protect everyone, Lord, as represented here and those who are listening. Let them have eyes open to the spiritual reality. The battle is intense, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. May we never forget it, as we bring glory and honor to you in everything we say and everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, Amen. Amen.